Last fall, during a confirmation hearing for the D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals, Senator Dianne Feinstein was questioning the nominee, Amy Coney Barrett, who is a devout Catholic. And Senator Feinstein commented that her dogma lived loudly within her, and that was of concern. Last month, Karen Pence, wife of our vice president, was lambasted in the press because she teaches at a Christian school. And it's a school affiliated with the church that holds up the traditional teaching of Christianity as it applies to same-sex relationships. Just this week, Senator Cory Booker was questioning another nominee, Naomi Rao, and asked her if she thought certain acts were immoral or sinful. Never mind that the Constitution forbids a specific religious test for office holders or people to be confirmed to a position in the government. This anti-Christian mindset, this coalition, if you will, seems to have this idea that if you take your faith seriously, and if your faith is in conflict with their policy positions, then you should be ineligible for government work. And they either want the committed Christian to say that they don't agree with that certain doctrine, or that they can separate out their personal religious life and keep that separate from their public service life. And what they really want, if you ask me, is for the Christian to be driven from public service arena altogether so they can push a secular humanist agenda. And so that word dogma has become a tainted word. Now, if we look back at the dictionary from 200 years ago, almost 200 years ago, 1828, Webster's Dictionary defines dogma as a settled opinion, a principle, a maxim or tenet, a doctrinal notion, particularly in matters of faith and philosophy, as the dogmas of the church. Makes sense to me. It's very straightforward. The modern version of Webster's Dictionary says close to the same thing, but has added this. It is a point of view or tenet put forth as authoritative, but without adequate grounds. So even our dictionaries are undercutting what would be traditional doctrine, just defining that word or dogma. For a committed Christian, what your dogma is what the church believes. What I believe, what you believe as taught by the scriptures, and how we should live as Christians. In today's postmodern society, the word dogma, the phrase dogmatic, have the flavor of being rigid and unbending and intolerant. Without adequate grounds, as the dictionary says. And so your tenets are no better or no more true than anyone else's. And it is bigoted to say that they are truer or better. The world sees the one who holds to a doctrine or dogma as unwilling to compromise. And when a senator finds it troubling that a nominee's dogma lives loudly within her, it means they don't want this person's unwavering faith to inform any part of his or her actual life lived outside of the privacy of her home, even if that. And I think what it really is just a poorly veiled attack on religion, and specifically Christianity. I have not seen these questions or attacks upon other faiths. And these anti-Christian attitudes have all had the effect, I believe the desired effect, of diminishing the role and influence of Christianity in America. More and more young people are checking the box other or none when it comes to religious affiliation. Children and young adults are Bible illiterate and don't even know the basic, most basic and famous Bible accounts. And the church has suffered as a result of this. Now, this might shock you, but I think that the church is part of the problem. The church certainly didn't push back hard enough when evolution was mandated, when prayer was taken out of schools, when abortion became legal, when the sexual revolution took hold in the 60s, which has now morphed into the nightmare we find ourselves in with a hookup culture and rampant porn, sex trafficking and mature themes and images targeted to teens. That's what it's come to in the media today. And instead of the church being proactive in those areas, it was reactive. The church coasted, and it didn't do anything. And when it did finally react, it had already been entrenched or gone too long. And it became, I mean, when you think about the church back in the 50s and 60s and probably the 40s, it was almost like a country club type setting where almost everybody went, but they weren't teaching the full word of God. I think the church dropped the ball. Second thing, the church has dropped the ball when it came to taking care of the least of these. If the church had been doing what the Bible commanded, the government would never have had to get involved with any of that welfare society. That's the church's job according to the scriptures. Then when the church did decide to push back, there was a lot of hypocrisy and legalism right from within our own very system. Christians divorce at almost the same rate as the general population. We're against living together. We're against premarital sex. We're against divorce. And yet we blow it on those things way too often. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians in our marriage relationships would follow the scriptures we have today right in front of us, that we would choose our words carefully, that we would control our anger consciously, that we would chase righteousness and serve each other compassionately? Man, that would make such a big difference in the marriages of the people in the churches if we would do that. It hasn't helped the church's reputation that there are TV preachers with big hair sitting on big, giant, wingback, golden, and velvet chairs asking for money all the time. Today, you have preachers asking for millions of dollars so they can get a private jet. I get it why some people are turned off of religion. But all of that doesn't change the Word of God. In James, we read that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress or in their affliction, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. And so even though religion is a Bible word, religion here is used in a positive light, modern Christianity has tried to distance itself from the idea of religion because the society of the culture has driven it down so much. The phrase you hear is something like this: well, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. And I have come to at least disagree with the premise of that phrase. Let me tell you why. First, the church is allowing the culture to redefine words. Okay? The culture has redefined marriage to mean any two people who love each other and want to be in a committed relationship. The culture has redefined family as any group of people who live together and want to be called a family. The culture has redefined women's health to include the killing of an unborn child. And they have redefined the word religion to be negative and legalistic and stifling and enslaving and outdated. And since we have allowed the culture to redefine religion in a negative way, then we have forced ourselves into a false dilemma of having to renounce religion. We say not religion, but relationship. But right here, James tells us that there is a true religion that we need to embrace. And so instead of one or the other, how about both and? That we need a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship informs what we believe and how we live our lives. That relationship allows the Word of God to work in us so we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, like it says in Philippians 2:12. I know there are a lot of people who say they love Jesus, but they don't like religion. Or they don't like the church. And frankly, in my mind, they're basically synonymous, your church religion. You'll hear people say, I don't like organized religion. I don't like organized religion. What do you want instead? I feel like the concept against organized religion is that people want to be saved and then think they're going to go to heaven without ever serving or without fellowship or without any responsibility whatsoever. And so I wonder, what do they prefer, disorganized religion? I mean, the Holy Spirit, right, through the Word of God, has set some to be pastors, some to be teachers, some to be evangelists, some to be apostles. The Holy Spirit has given us gifts of administration. What is that? That is organization. Among the other gifts of giving and mercy and teaching, all to be used within the church setting. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches in the Bible and that sets people apart to be elders and deacons. God organized a leadership system for the church. Do we want that to be disorganized? God is not a God of disorganization. Right? 1 Corinthians 14 says that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. All things should be done decently and in order. And I know I've said this before. I'm not sure I can say it enough. The idea that people say, well, I love Jesus, I just hate the church, that doesn't come from the Lord. Okay, that comes from the devil. Because Jesus built the church. He said, I will tell you, you are Peter on this rock. I think the rock is his confession that you are the Christ. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It was Jesus' idea. It was his invention, his design. He died for the church. We are told in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay, that's for the church. He calls the church his bride, and he wants a pure bride. He wants to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, without any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So you can't say you hate the church without offending Jesus. And any husband who is worth anything, they would be offended if you told them that you hate their wife. In fact, there's a lot of husbands I know that if you told them they hate your wife, you'll be picking yourself up off of the ground. I'm not saying we should act that way. That gets back into the anger thing. I'm just saying that might be what happens. But we come around full circle. We come back around to the shortcomings of the church. I get why people are put off. But Jesus says that's not a valid excuse. Are you going to let the sin of other people keep you away from the Lord, keep you away from his bride, keep you away from his body? Here is our responsibility. Because the bride of Christ is full of sinners, we have to do our best to put forth the example of a Christian life that is well lived. Just because we are forgiven, grace covered, doesn't mean that we shouldn't take a high view of righteous living. We need to do our part to give the bride of Christ and each one of us individually as ambassadors for Christ a good reputation. I would love to be able to just restore the glory of the word religion to mean the Christian religion as lived as the Bible says to live it. We need a good reputation to do that. And so for the church to have a good reputation, the Christian first, we must choose our words carefully. We need to be careful when we speak. We need to be careful when we post something online. We need to be careful when we put words into print, because our words reflect what is in our heart. Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what your words do is they put your character on display for the world to see. When you see a brother or sister in Christ, or when you, as a brother or sister in Christ, show the world that you have an unclean heart by your words, then you cause others to speak poorly of Jesus and the church. And so James writes, he says, know this, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So let the brothers and sisters be quick to hear. Hear what? Well, verse 18 from last week says that we were brought forth by the word of truth. We need to hear the word. We need to listen to the word. We need to let it soak in. We need to listen for the voice of the Lord as we want the Holy Spirit to speak to us and live in us. In order to honor Christ with our lives and represent him well, we need to know what Christ expects of us. The teacher in Ecclesiastes writes, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. You know, when we get direction from the Lord, when we get the word and we have the Holy Spirit, it's also important to listen to that, but then we need to listen to others as well. You know, when we pay attention and listen to other people, you're going to be better equipped to know what's going on in their lives. You're going to know what their joys and their victories are. You're going to know what their challenges and their struggles are. And then you are better able to minister and serve that person. So we need to be quick to listen. Then we need to be slow to speak. Ecclesiastes, the next verse, says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Let your words be few." Two ears, one mouth. Get the picture? There's an old saying, it's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. Now, are we commanded never to speak? Well, no. We're called to speak truth. We need to speak truth, but we need to do so with gentleness and respect after we've thought about it, kind of like self-censoring. And what we learn from the Word and from experience, we've all probably done this at one time or another, is that hasty words are often rash words. That hasty words are often foolish words, and they are often angry words. Proverbs 15 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger." Proverbs 29 says, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than him." So when we talk too much and listen too little, we communicate to others that we think our feelings and our ideas and our viewpoints and our opinions, even our interpretation of Scripture, is more important than theirs. Now, when it comes to words, okay, the church needs to eliminate false teaching, wrong words about God and about His Bible. The church needs to eliminate arguments. We need to eliminate coarse talking. Off-color jokes and innuendo have no place in the church. We need to replace that with speaking truth and life. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So our words, choose them carefully. Use life-giving words. Use grace-giving words. Second thing is we need to learn to control our anger consciously. Slow to speak, slow to anger. How seriously does God take our anger? Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." You notice how Jesus always gives us a higher standard to go to? He doesn't lower our standards just because we're saved by grace. He gives us a higher standard. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." That's pretty strong words about anger from our Lord, isn't it? Jesus goes on to say that if you have an anger issue with somebody, He wants you to reconcile your anger with another person before you worship. Well, what about my righteous indignation? What about being angry about the things that make God angry? Well, first of all, is our righteous indignation ever 100% righteous? We need to be careful there. But there are things that should make us angry. All right? Abortion makes me angry. That should make us angry. People who insult the Lord make me angry. True injustice in the world makes me angry. And the Bible doesn't forbid anger. In fact, in Ephesians, he says, "Be angry, but do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it stay in you." In the same way, we need to control our tongue. We have to control our anger. We have to control the way we react to things. Anger and the tongue, they go hand in hand. We speak carelessly. What happens? We get into an argument. Anger is sure to follow. We get angry. We say things we shouldn't say. And our tongue gets loose. And even when we're angry about the things that anger God, our sinful nature often gets the best of us, and we still say things we shouldn't. And James says that the anger of man, not God's anger, but man's anger, does not produce the righteousness of God. Two ways that we can look at this verse When we as Christians cannot control our anger, it does not bring righteousness into the world. It does not bring about the righteousness of God into the world. When Christians are seen as angry and name-calling, and someone just speaks against Jesus, or they're trying to support some policy that we think just totally violates the Bible, and we start calling them names, you know, well, they're just a moron or something like that. That doesn't help the cause of Christ. Might make you feel good, but it doesn't help Jesus spread his righteousness in this world. We speak truth. We don't back down on the truth, but don't let anger draw you into sin. Now, the anger of man also does not bring about an inner righteousness. And I think this is likely the main point James is trying to make here. He's been teaching us about trials and temptations, and it is easy to become angry by our situation and the things that we are forced to go through. And so when this happens, when that happens, and we get angry, well, the world sees us as angry Christians. And it doesn't matter if we're angry at God or angry at people. They just see us as angry. And what kind of witness is that for Jesus? So in order to live out a true religion, we need to choose our words carefully, we need to control our anger, and we need to chase righteousness continually. Chase righteousness continually. James continues, he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. In verse 27, he says, don't be polluted by the world. Get rid of. The word there, word pictures to take off a set of clothes in order to put on another. Romans 13:12 says, the night is over, the day is almost here, the day is at hand. Let us cast off, let us take off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We put off the rash words, we put off the angry attitudes and the moral evil. We put Jesus on. I love in Ephesians chapter 4 and starting in verse 22, he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self. Okay, we need to take off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. That's some Bibles will have, that'll be the flesh, our sinful desire, the sin nature is the flesh. And we are instead to be made new in the attitude of your minds. So we begin to start thinking about things. We change our thinking and we put on the new self. Okay? Take off the old self, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so he says, therefore, if you're putting on the new self, then you need to put off falsehood, lies. You need to speak truthfully to his neighbor. We're members of one body. And that's where he gets into, you know, in your anger, do not sin. Don't give the devil a foothold. When we can't control our tongue, when we can't control our anger, when we can't control the way we live to live a righteous life, then we are giving this devil a foothold in our lives. Now, the filthiness of this world that James is talking about, the wickedness of this world, is complete opposition to the Word of God. And so, again, we put that off. But the reason the church gets a bad reputation from this is not because we're righteous, but because way too often we are self-righteous. When we rail against the things in society and then we do it ourselves. When the church expects unregenerated, unconverted people to act like we mandate, they hate that. And we get the who do you think you are treatment. And so the church has been known for telling other people how to act who aren't saved. And we who are saved don't act the way we're telling other people to act. No wonder they get angry. Now there's a certain segment of the population that will hate us no matter how we handle this. The idea that there is a standard of righteousness at all makes them angry. Our responsibility, wherever you are, at work, in the public arena, at home, never compromise the righteousness that God commands to pursue just to get along. Again, it comes back to having a reason for the hope that we have, the reason for the way we live, the way we do, but we do it we defend that with gentleness and respect. And so we put off wickedness of the world, and we humbly accept the implanted word. Last week I compared temptation to a seed. And if you protect it and nourish it, it grows deep roots, and it will flourish in your life as sin. And it will become more than a habit. It becomes a lifestyle. Well, the same principle works for the word. Instead of planting sin in your heart and temptation, plant the word in your heart. Nourish it and feed it and protect it. Let the word of God grow deep roots in your heart. Let it teach you how to live as Jesus would have you live. This word that saves your souls, James says, this word which is able to save your souls, that's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross, that's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, right? He took our sins upon himself on that cross, and he rose again to give us eternal life. It says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That's the unsaved. But for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, and it's not enough to know this academically. There are atheists that know the Bible better than I do. I am sure of it. The word has to work its transforming power in you through faith. It's when you believe it. And the reputation of the church would be a lot better if every Christian would unashamedly, unapologetically stand on the word of God, gently and respectfully. Now, this is all good, but the last point is what ties it all together. We must carry out our deeds compassionately. Compassion is so important. Now, I don't think the church will ever have the reputation it ought to have in the world. Satan is working overtime to make sure that the church doesn't. But when we live out the gospel of peace in our actions, then it's not just something that we have to do. It's something that we get to do. And even if people badmouth the church, we have a clear conscience. And there will be people who will see in you a life lived differently and authentically. And there will be people drawn to Christ, the Christ that we represent. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Well, how are we deceived? We're deceived when we think we could come to church every week and never let the word change us. When a sermon or the word of God steps on your toes, the goal is not to move so you don't get stepped on next time. The goal is to let the Holy Spirit change you. James says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Now, it is hard to imagine not being able to recognize yourself in a mirror. In the ancient days, they didn't have glass mirrors like we have today. It was polished bronze. And so it would be kind of a distorted image to begin with. And so only the rich people had mirrors. And so a person could go through his whole life and maybe hardly ever look in a mirror. And so it makes a little more sense for someone to look at a mirror, look at their reflection that's already distorted, and maybe not quite remember it. But what I want you to do is really think about it this way, because we have mirrors everywhere, and they're very accurate mirrors, aren't they? Right? Ray is like, no, I don't really look like that. But suppose you look into your mirror, and you see mascara running down your face, women. Or you've got some food on your face, right? You've been eating ribs or something. You got barbecue sauce all over your face or something. And then you don't do anything to fix it. You walk away. You forget why you looked in the first place. Well, what's the point of even looking in the mirror if you don't fix it? If you look into the Word and let it reflect upon your life and don't fix the mascara that's running or the sauce on your face, what's the point? God's Word is powerful enough to transform you and spur you into action. And if you ignore it, you are completely forgetting the identity that you should have as a born-again believer in Christ. But if we look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I want you to keep in mind through all this, James is not a legalist. We are not saved by works of the law. We don't keep the rules for the sake of the rules. What our religion should be is rules based on a relationship. We obey the Lord because we love him, because he sacrificed his life for us. And so looking into and obeying the law is good. Now, what would the perfect law that brings liberty or freedom, what is James referring to there? James says we are brought forth by the word of truth in verse 18. Says in verse 21, the word is able to save. Well, that's got to be the gospel. The perfect law that gives liberty, that gives freedom, is the gospel. Now, here is what Jesus said when he was asked about, well, what's the greatest commandment, right? Basically, what's the law? What's the perfect law? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love others. That is the perfect law of liberty. But love requires action. We have to carry out acts of love. We have to be doers of acts of love for God and for others. Finally, James contrasts good and bad religion. And so James says, there is a good religion. Don't let the world hijack the word. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, we're back to the tongue again, but he deceives his heart, and that religion is worthless. I was looking at some things the Bible calls worthless. Unsalty salt is called worthless in the Bible. And it is only good to be thrown out. The lazy, wicked servant was called worthless in the Bible, and he was thrown out. In Galatians 4, it says that the principles of this world are worthless. And guess what? When Christ returns, they're going to be thrown out. When God says something is worthless, you don't want it to describe you. But James says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. As Jesus said in the gospel so well, it is taking care of the least of these. Taking care of people by compulsion or without a relationship with the Lord is no better than a civic organization. It can't save you. Claiming you have a relationship with Jesus while ignoring everything the Bible commands and doing nothing won't save you either. As James will teach us again in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. But the church is supposed to be alive. We are a body. We are a bride. We are living. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are not made alive because we hear the word only. We are alive because hard hearts have been made into flesh. We are alive because we are born again, converted, transformed, and made into new creations. Creations that God has designed to love and serve Him and others. And as such, when we follow that, we will be the best representatives for Jesus Christ that the church can be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your standard is high. Your word is true. And Lord, as your word describes us, it does not describe us in a flattering way. It describes us as dark-hearted and sinful. And Lord, for us to live like your word says we should live, we need your Holy Spirit. We need to be born again. And so, Lord, first I just pray that if there's someone here who has not made that decision, that you would spur them, that you would convict them of their need to be converted. And Father, for those of us who have made that decision, I pray that you would fill us daily, in each moment even, with your Holy Spirit, to teach us to live and speak and do the way that you want us to. Lord, let us honor you with our lives and give your bride the purity and the reputation that she deserves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.